It's not too long since we sang that hymn, but the reason for it's being sung again is that I get to pick the hymns. And any excuse I have to get you to sing that one, I'll get you to sing it. I think it's great words, and of course, one of the greatest hymn tunes ever written. And if we keep practicing, we'll be as good as the Welsh are when they come to sing that particular tune. We're reading again this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we read verses 1 through 19. And this evening we're going to cover the same passage, just add a few verses and read to the end of verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 19, or 15, verses 1 through 23. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee, praying for the help of thy Spirit in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We realize that without the special enabling of the Holy Spirit, neither this nor any other preacher can truly preach the word of God. Save us from sermons and give us a message. But Lord, we recognize equally that without the Holy Spirit, no man can hear to the benefit of his soul. O Lord, save us from being critics of the word, tasters of sermons. Lord, open every heart to receive the word of truth. So now deal with preacher and listener alike. Blessed Spirit of the living God, fall upon us this evening. And, O Lord, we pray, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Make plain the truth of the gospel to the saving of the lost, the edifying and reviving of the saints. We pray, giving thee our thanks in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning, as we turn to this passage of Scripture, we thought upon what I called a horror too horrible or terrible to imagine. What if the Lord Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead? As we saw this morning, the Apostle Paul worked his way meticulously through that supposition in the passage that we have just been reading. Now, he didn't do that because there was any doubt about the matter. Rather, he did it because the idea of Christ not rising from the dead was ludicrous. And it is just as ludicrous today as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. So having worked his way through the supposition that had to be faced because of some heretical teaching that was taking place in Corinth, having done so, the Apostle climaxed his argument with the words of verse 20. Which we'll take as our text tonight. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Tonight, I want to take this morning's idea to the next logical place. And I trust you'll understand how much maturity I am learning to show under the constant tutelage of my better half, who repeatedly tells me I try to do too much and we can't take it all in. She doesn't like it when I tell her she keeps trying to do too much and I can't take it all in. But we'll not go there. I have left this till a separate message to this evening's service. Want us tonight to think upon this great truth. Now is Christ risen. The consequences of the resurrection. Title the message simply, Because He Lives. You think of that, because he lives. The very first thing that comes to mind is that because he rose again, because he lives, he proved his claim to be the very Son of God. Now the claims of Christ were unique. You remember the Jews of his day said, even when they came to arrest him, Never man spake like this man. And that could be said on many levels. Nobody ever preached as the Lord Jesus did. No one ever spoke with the authority that the Lord Jesus did. Never man spake like this man. But also, no one ever made the kind of statements about himself that Jesus Christ made. You go through the Old Testament prophets. Never a prophet of Israel ever said anything about himself remotely like what Christ Jesus said about himself. Not even Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, the man who knew God face to face. The Lord said, I speak to others in dreams and visions, but Moses I speak to face to face. In other words, Moses had a level of revelation of God that no other Old Testament prophet ever enjoyed. And yet even Moses could not make the kind of statement that the Lord Jesus made. When Moses spoke of Jehovah, he reported, Jehovah said, I am that I am. Moses spoke about God in the third person when he was speaking to Israel. He spoke about God in the third person. Sometimes he would give in the Lord's own words what the Lord himself had said to him to be communicated. But in this he was acting the part of a true prophet. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came upon the scene, he made statements of an altogether different nature. Not only could he report that Jehovah said, I am that I am, but looking at the Jews, he took that statement and made it his very own, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood immediately the full import of what he was saying, and they immediately set out to kill him. They knew what he was saying, and he knew what he was saying. Some time ago I did a series of studies on those great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them being a claim that he is Jehovah, that he is God of very God, not just God-like, not just as the old Arians used to say, the most exalted creature. He is God of very God. That's the claim that he was making. Very early in his ministry, he linked his claims to his death and resurrection. And he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In their crass ignorance, they immediately thought about Herod's temple, and they said it took 46 years to build this thing. You think we're going to destroy it and you raise it in 3 days. But the scripture says he spoke of the temple of his body. Now what a statement to make. When he said, you destroy this body. You bring me to death. And I have power and I will raise it up in 3 days. So when he did arise, what he did was he showed that his claims were true. I know that because it's exactly what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, we read, he was declared, determined, mapped out before us, set out before us in a way that cannot be denied. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, you must back up for a moment. He did not become the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's not what constituted him the Son of God, his resurrection. What proved he was the Son of God? What declared, what determined and set before man as absolute and undeniable truth that he was the Son of God was the fact that God raised him from the dead. So when you come to the empty tomb of Christ, when you realize he lives because he lives, we can be absolutely assured we are dealing not with the greatest of the creatures, not with the greatest of the prophets. We are dealing with the one who is uniquely God the Son, God manifested in the flesh. This was his claim. This was to be the proof of the claim. And you will recognize immediately that in making this the proof of his claim, the Lord Jesus Christ was setting a standard that apart from his being who he said he was, he could never fulfill. I mean, anybody who said, I am, made a claim, and to prove it, I'm going to die. And I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to lie dead for 3 days. And then I am going to rise again from the dead. Now, if anybody were to make that claim, you would recognize immediately that he could make all the claims he wanted. But once he died, he'd stay dead. You see, that's the one thing that's common to all humanity. You take every great religious leader that's ever lived. When he died, he stayed dead. Moses stayed dead. Joshua stayed dead. Every man who ever died stayed dead. When Muhammad died, he has stayed dead ever since. There was a Pentecostal preacher in the 1950s who was setting a lot of people on fire, but with a false fire. And he said he would not die. And of course, if he did die, he would rise again. I think it was 1956. He had an automobile accident. And he died. And they wouldn't bury him. Why? Because he was going to rise again. He couldn't stay dead. But he stayed dead. Not a bit different from anybody else. And his claim was proved to be the lie it was, because he couldn't rise from the dead. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I raise it again, he was hitching his claim to a level of proof that only God could supply. You've got to understand that. He was setting, he was pitching the proof level so high that by no sleight of hand, by no trickery or chicanery, by no religious pomp and ceremony could he ever fulfill it. Unless he were the very one he claimed to be. That's what gripped the heart of Saul of Tarsus, his great enemy. That's what changed him from a bitter foe into a devoted apostle. He realized he has risen from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. He is the very Son of God. Because he lives, he has demonstrated his absolute sovereignty over life and death. He said, I am the life. I am the life. As I quoted this morning, he said, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He looked at the Jews and he made the astonishing statement, no man takes my life from me. Now remember, the Lord Jesus walked in the midst of constant danger. From the very beginning of his public ministry, the Jews set out to lay hold of him and to kill him. We read the scriptures so superficially, passing through them, Jesus went on his way. You know, they set out to kill him and just passing through them. You ever wonder how that could happen? I've pondered that many a time. Have you ever really been in a crowd that was getting out of control? I remember being in Belfast years and years ago. There was a big meeting in a downtown hall called the Ulster Hall in Belfast. The doors were closed. And the crowd was coming up to it. I was about 15 rows back from the door. Maybe 20 rows back from the door. And there were thousands of people behind me and all around me. And I can remember the panic as they were surging toward the door. Everybody wanted to get in to this meeting. Everybody wanted to get a seat. The door's, of course, still not open. And I could feel it, as you can see, I never was a lightweight. I could feel myself being just lifted off the ground as the crowd surged forward, and there was nowhere for them to go. And very quickly, panic was beginning to move. I could see women, and they were also being lifted off the ground, and they were beginning to panic. Had the doors not opened, I don't know what would have happened, to be quite honest. Somebody would have been killed. But I've often thought, you imagine a crowd that's out of control. And there's one person, and they're aiming to get him and kill him. And again, just passing through them. He went on his way. I don't know how he did that. But he was under constant threat. And yet he looked at the people who were threatening his life, and he said, "No man takes my life from me. You cannot kill me. You cannot take away my life. I have the power to lay it down." Now notice what he's saying again. Only God the Son could say this. Nobody has the power to deprive me of life. No man, no devil has the power to deprive me of life. But I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. That's what the Savior was saying. So when he did lay down his life, and when he did rise again, he became what William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, said, he became the death of death and hell's destruction. I wish I had, well, if I had written that line, I'd be dead by now. So I wouldn't be here to talk to you. But I wish I could write a line like that. I wish I could come up with a description of Christ like that. That to me is one of the most sublime statements any hymn writer has ever written about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the death of death. He is hell's destruction. This morning I read to you the words of Hosea 13:14. The words of Christ the Messiah. "I will ransom them," that is my people, "from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." And then these words upon which the Apostle Paul based his great outburst at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." When he rose from the dead, that's exactly what he demonstrated. His absolute and sovereign power over life and over death. And that's why he can state as a matter of fact what we read in Revelation 1:18. "I am he that liveth and was dead." I am he who lives and literally was made or became dead. The idea is, he subjected himself to death. But now I am alive forevermore. And then he adds this, "Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." What he's saying is, I am the absolute sovereign over all life, and I am the absolute sovereign over death, and I am the absolute sovereign over all eternity. That's what he demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Notice this, I am alive. I have the keys of hell and of death. I remember Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher I so often refer to. Remember Willie Mullen saying, there are a million doors of death, a million ways through in which you can die. But the key to every door is in the hand of the living Christ. That's the security and the certainty that every Christian has. The key is in his hand. He is the sovereign. He proved it by his resurrection. Because he lives, he has proved the efficacy of his death. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's speaking there about an atoning death, a sin-bearing death, a death that's meant to procure the salvation and the eternal security of his sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he added then, in that context, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. In other words, what he's saying is the resurrection is what proves the reality of what he did on the cross. So the fact that he lives shows that he did not die in vain. It tells us that he did many things, but I will focus on two. He propitiated God and he satisfied the law. Remember this, as long as the law of God remained unsatisfied, he could never rise from the dead. As long as the wrath of God remained unappeased, he could never rise from the dead. But by rising, he demonstrated to heaven, earth, and hell that in his cross, he had succeeded in propitiating the wrath of God, in making a sacrifice to extinguish the wrath of God against his people, to satisfy the law, so that the law that cried for their destruction would now be a witness for their justification. He did rise, and he rose because of the success of the cross. Think of how Paul puts it in Hebrews 13, verse 20. This is the text that I said this morning was the basis for our opening paraphrase. Hebrews 13, 20 tells us that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. How did he do it? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, it was on the basis of what was accomplished in the shedding of the blood that God raised him from the dead. Had he not succeeded in what he set out to do on the cross, he could never have vacated the tomb. His tomb would today be an occupied tomb. He would still be dead, were it not that he had completely and utterly succeeded in doing what he set out to do on the cross. That blood of the covenant sealed and secured every gospel promise of grace for Christ-believing people. It's interesting, may this be maybe a little out of order chronologically, but let me make the point while it's in my mind. It's interesting that that covenant promise of blessing includes for believers victory over sin. His resurrection includes power to live a new life. You remember what we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The apostle is writing there and he says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Without trying to expound those words, the message is very clear and very plain. There's no getting away from it. Christ died, and we are one with him in his death. Christ rose again, and we are one with him in his resurrection. The consequence, says Paul, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is newness of life. You can't really segregate the parts of the redemptive work of Christ as if any one part could stand alone. In our dealing with it, we have got to deal with them in parts. But it's all really one indivisible work of redemption. So, do not fall into the trap of thinking I'm breaking them up into pieces. I'm not. But nonetheless, I could say it this way to try and emphasize the point. Our oneness with Christ in the cross, our oneness with Christ in his death, that's what deals with our past. That's what deals with our standing with God. That's what deals with our need for justification. But our union with Christ in his resurrection life, that's what gives us power to live a new life. That's what brings resurrection newness into our experience. Now, I hope that you will see this. If Jesus died and rose again, if his death was efficacious and successful, then that means, it must mean, that there is a covenant blessing of resurrection life for the people of God. In other words, we should know the power of the resurrection. We should know it. It's real for a Christian here and now. It's not just you looking forward to the body being raised. Even now, says Paul, there is resurrection life because Christ is risen. He died. He rose. We rose with him. There is newness. There is freshness. There's a new life for Christians. I realize, and Paul goes on to deal with this in Romans, we're still in the flesh. We're still in the old world. He's not saying you're suddenly glorified and that you're taken completely out of the realm of having to battle the flesh and battle sin and battle the devil and the world. Paul realized that. But what he was saying is no matter how fierce the battle, first of all, you're battling on a new ground. You're standing in a new place. You are in newness of life. This is something the ungodly man battling the habits and the lusts and the weakness and the wickedness of the flesh can never have. But it's something that a Christian has. He is battling, but he's battling from the ground of victory. He's battling from the ground of Christ's triumph. He's standing in to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And I would say that if there's one thing that's missing in our experience, and I include myself here, it is this emphasis upon union with the living Christ, union with him in his resurrection. It follows that if we're one with the living Christ, he gives us newness of life. Every covenant blessing was purchased by the blood of atonement. And the proof of that is God raised him from the dead. Because he lives, he has proved his claim to be the Son of God. Because he lives, he has demonstrated his absolute sovereignty over life and over death. Because he lives, he has proved the efficacy of his death upon the cross. Because he lives, he proves that he's able to save from sin and death and hell. I quoted this morning, Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost is a little phrase that simply means to the end. He saves all the way. He brings you to the desired haven. He doesn't start and not finish. He doesn't do half the work of salvation and leave the rest to you. He saves to the very uttermost. How? Why? Because He ever lives. It's a living Savior who proves He's able to save from sin. Now let that sink in. Because you see, when we're called to witness to men in a world that's sunk in sin, they've heard all the religious talk. They've heard all the religious argument. And it runs off them like water from a duck's back. It means absolutely nothing to them. And why should it? But you face men and women with your testimony of the living Christ. You get men and women to realize Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And you take your witness and you take its success to a brand new level. Did you ever notice when the apostles preached? They preached constantly about the resurrection. Did you ever notice every sermon they preached, they got to the resurrection? We emphasize the blood, and quite rightly, and there are many parts of the New Testament where the apostles emphasized the blood. But when they were seeking to gain the ear of the world, when they were getting the attention of ungodly men who were fed up with religion, they'd heard it all. This is what set the gospel aside from every other message. The reality of the resurrection of Christ. That's what they preached. And that's what changed the world. He is able to save from sin and death and hell. Because He lives, He has deprived death of its dreadful power. Now there's a message that people need to hear. You see, people are dying. I heard a statistic the day before on radio. And I can't remember it exactly, but the number of people dying from lung cancer every hour in America alone, it's something like 20 people an hour. Every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. And that's from lung cancer alone. You go across the world, people are dying. You'd think by this time the world would have got used to death. Well, it has, but it's always somebody else's death. The world really doesn't care about somebody else's death. But no matter what people say, they don't look forward to dying. There is a dread. There is an icy grip of fear in the heart of every man and woman when they naturally think of death. And so here comes the gospel of Christ. Here is one who has died and risen again, and by dying has destroyed death and him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He has taken the dread out of death, as I quoted from Hosea chapter 13. Paul takes this up at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Now, let me stop there. I have been to many a graveside. I have seen preachers stand up and read that text. And the sting of death was very much in evidence. O death, where is thy sting? The words were hollow. When I'm standing at the grave of a man who has lived and died in sin, and has left no testimony whatsoever of the saving and redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, death has lost none of its sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, you just look at many a man, woman, boy or girl who dies in sin, and you'll see the sting, and you'll see the victory of the grave. And could you follow them out into the outer darkness of hell, you would know there's an awful and everlasting victory for death and the grave. But For every believer, Christ has deprived death of its power. It's a beautiful picture of Christ at his resurrection, but really of his tomb. Remember, the women came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. And they found the angel sitting. I like that part. Sitting on the stone. And this was his word. Fear not. Now stop for a minute. It's barely light. The first rays of light are struggling through the inky darkness. The women have come through the garden. They expect to see a stone covering a door into a tomb. The stone is rolled away. They see this shining creature before them. Tell me, what's your first reaction? You're trembling in your shoes. But the angel says, fear not. I know that you seek Jesus. But he's not here. He's risen. Now let's take him at his word. We come to a tomb, a place of dread and a place of death. We're looking at a grave and what lies beyond it that naturally casts a dark shadow over every human heart. And here's the message of God. Fear not. Fear not. You're going to die unless Christ comes. You're going to die. Fear not. Your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother, they may be taken from you and die. Fear not. Look in. The tomb is empty. The tomb is defeated. Christ is risen. And he has deprived death of its dreadful power. Because he lives, he has guaranteed eternal glory for all his people. We read he is the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits, that is the harbinger of a glorious and full harvest. You remember the words of the Savior? John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. Because he lives, God has given notice that he's coming again. If you're not saved, that notice has a very, very particular importance. Because he lives, God has given notice to the world that he's sending him back again, this time not as a sacrifice, but as the judge. Acts 17:31. We're told that God commandeth, in verse 30, all men everywhere to repent. Now verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. How did he do it? In that he raised him from the dead. When you come to the tomb of Christ, it's great news for believers. But for every man who lives and dies without Christ, that empty tomb says, this same Jesus is coming back again. This one who conquered death and hell is the judge of the quick and the dead. God, in raising him from the dead, has given an assurance to the world that he is going to judge them. And I want you to stop and think of that. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, it may seem now it's easy to dismiss the gospel message. It's easy to push away the preacher and the preaching. It's easy to shrug your shoulders and say, so what? There's a day coming when the very Christ that you despised will be your judge. How do I know it? God raised him from the dead. You take all this together because he lives. This morning I said, what if he didn't rise from the dead? This would be true, that, the other. Now, because he lives, I think you can wrap it all up. He's given you the assurance that he is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer. He's given you the assurance you can trust his word. You can trust the truth of his promise. You can launch out upon the strength of his saving work. You can stand upon his atonement. You can accept him as he's offered in the gospel. But remember, implicit in all this, he's the only one who ever did this. Nobody else has ever done it. So what he's saying is, you trust your soul to any other religion, any other prophet, any other savior, and you'll be damned eternally. They are destructive deceivers. What he's saying is, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You can trust me, and I have proved it. But if you launch out into eternity trusting any other, you're headed for certain destruction. Make sure tonight that you come to terms with truth. There's an awful lot of woolly thinking when it comes to matters of absolute and eternal truth. Matters on which you cannot afford to be wrong. So make very sure tonight that you come to terms with God's truth. Realize the fact that Christ is risen and all that it means. It means he's willing and able to save. It also means he will be the judge of all who reject him. As we close, I ask you the simple question, which will it be for you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Are you saved? How is it with your soul? I plead with you to make sure you get right with God tonight. Come by simple I mean unadulterated faith, not faith, plus your works or your preparation or your goodness or your anything, just faith alone in Christ alone. Come to him. Pass from death unto life. And if you are saved, where you sit, cry to God. There's a reality of newness of life. There's the reality of resurrection power in the life, even battling the forces of this world and the natural tendency of flesh. There is the power to deal with it on a new basis on the ground of Christian victory. Cry to God to teach you the glory of your union with the living Christ. May the Lord bless his word. If you're not a Christian, we're here to help you to Christ. Do come and welcome to Jesus. We'd be happy to talk with you and point you God's way of salvation. just a moment, I'll be closing with prayer. Before I do so, I'd like all the musicians to meet Dr. Overly in Mr. Carper's room immediately after this service, if you would. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it upon every soul. Lord, may we leave this house in the joyous knowledge now is Christ risen and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Thank God there's a glorious day of resurrection coming. That day when the dead in Christ will rise first. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. We thank thee for all that our Savior has accomplished. Lead sinners to faith in him that they may enter in to the fullness of life in Christ. Bless thy people. Oh, that we may live in the fullness of Christ. That we may live out the resurrection life of the Savior. Oh, God our Father, teach us this glorious truth and experience of the newness of life in Christ. Hear our prayer, our God and Father, and part us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.